Open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, if you're a guest with us this morning and have come without a Bible, we've provided one for you. If you'll take it and turn to page 1041, 1041, you can follow along with us today. And do leave it open, you'll want to follow along. And if you don't own a Bible, in a little while when our service is over, we want you to stay for lunch, please. But please take that Bible as a gift from our church. We want you to have it because the Bible teaches that faith, saving faith, that we're going to talk about today, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible, you'll read it, you'll come to know the Jesus that it talks about, and that you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. And do bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it back. It's yours, it's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. Luke chapter 17 this morning. The title of the message is, Are You the One or Just One of the Nine? Are you the one or just one of the nine? Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He there is Christ. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When He saw them, He said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet at Jesus, or his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And He said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I believe as we survey the last 3 generations in this country, and by the way, if someone is here today and you're going to say, yeah, you get those young people. No, this actually is everyone in this room today. No one's immune. The cardinal sin of the last 3 to 3.5 generations in this country, particularly actually in the West, and at least the next 3 if we don't do something about it, is ingratitude. But it's really not new to our time, is it? The eminent 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander White once visited one of the older women in his church who from the moment he walked in the door complained about everything and everyone that she knew. It was the proverbial organ recital. And in his inimitable Scottish way, as he rose, he put his hat on his head and said, And mind you, forget not all His benefits. Do you know why we have to be reminded to remember all of His benefits? Because we're so prone to forget. Oh, but what should bother us, though, and what should cause us to search our own hearts this Thanksgiving season, is the fact that Christian culture is really not that much different than secular culture on this account. We gripe, we complain about the pettiest little nothings. We sometimes don't even think to bow our heads in gratitude for a meal that God has so graciously provided. But way beyond a meal, our daily sustenance, most unbelievers who encounter us would never know that we have been the recipients of divine and sovereign grace because we grumble, we complain about our lot in life, never once thanking God for the saving mercy that He's so graciously shown us. And as I reflect on these things, as I was sitting and thinking about this week, I had a lot of time in my car to think. That's not usually a good thing. Sermons get longer the more I think, and there's turkey. So, but as I thought about these things, you know, it occurs to me that a thankless Christian is an oxymoron. Say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Do you remember Romans chapter 1? You remember what God had against the society? It said that although they knew about God, they did not give Him glory as God, or what? What's the next words in the text? Or give Him thanks. And I think this story this morning is a clarion call to our hearts. Luke chapter 17 addresses this issue of thankfulness versus thanklessness in a very powerful and poignant way. And it lays before us in three movements. Can I show them to you this morning? Number one, I want you to notice a supernatural appointment. A supernatural appointment. On the way to Jerusalem, verse 11, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, from the standpoint of harmonizing the Gospels, you need to understand that between verses 10 and 11, we have to stick John chapter 11. You remember John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? In John chapter 11, verse 54, explains that after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, in order to avoid the authorities who were wanting to kill him, Christ went to a town called Ephraim, which was north of Jerusalem near the Samaritan border. From there, it seems that he went north back up to Galilee through Samaria so that he could come down the ridge route with his family for the Passover, what would be his final Passover, and where he would be the final Passover. I don't just pass verse 11 off as a geographical note. No one cares about it. It's just there to be a filler in the text. Is there anybody here that believes there's fillers in the text of the Bible? No, it's there for a reason. Jesus, a Jew, was intending to go through Samaritan country, the sworn enemies of the Jews. Why? The same reason he had to go through in John chapter 4. He had a divine appointment in Samaria. Jesus never did anything, he never went anywhere, but that he had a divine appointment for the salvation of men's souls. So rather than ask, what was Jesus' reason for going through Samaria, maybe a better question would be, who was Jesus' reason for going through Samaria? And the answer comes in verse 12. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Along Jesus' journey, he encountered 10 lepers outside a certain village. They were required by Leviticus 13, Numbers chapter 5, to live outside the village. Beloved, I want you to know that leprosy is one of the more misunderstood issues in the Bible. Most of what we apply to the Bible is based on its modern iteration. It's still around, by the way. In fact, Friday, I was in the mall, and I saw a woman who was very obviously a leprosy patient. It's still around today. It goes by a different name. The name today is Hansen's disease. And what we have done is we have applied what we know about Hansen's disease to the biblical idea of leprosy, but that's really not fair. The fact is that what the Bible speaks of as leprosy is really any number of skin diseases. But it was especially feared by the Hebrews because it meant not only exile from their family and friends, but listen, it was ceremonial uncleanness. Remember Leviticus chapter 5? They could not go up to the temple and could not worship God. Leprosy was the dread disease of the day. You knew that if you had leprosy, apart from a miracle of God, you were going to die a very slow and painful death. So these men hear that Jesus is in the neighborhood, and the minute they see him, they begin to cry out to him. Why? I mean, they're supposed to be in isolation from people. Why did they not hesitate to approach Jesus and cry out to him? Well, you've read the Gospels, you know why. Jesus wasn't afraid of lepers. Jesus wasn't afraid in the least of leprosy. He had proven throughout his ministry that he was not afraid of leprosy, and he rejected the old covenant clean and unclean paradigm. Jesus understood that a person's outward condition did not make him unclean. Remember, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out. And what comes out, it comes out because it's what's in his heart. Jesus had a different paradigm for clean and unclean. And so Jesus, throughout the Gospels, had no hesitation about touching a leper. Remember Mark chapter 1? He had no qualms with even commanding his disciples to touch and cleanse lepers. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, when he sends the 12 out to preach, he says, I want you to preach the kingdom of God, and I want you to heal the lepers. And inherent in that Greek word healing is the idea of touching. Don't be afraid to touch them. They need human touch. They haven't been touched in a long time. In fact, it seems from the language in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus even made a leper the main character of one of his stories. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? By the way, that's not a parable. The story of Lazarus is not a parable. It's a story about a man named Lazarus. Jesus never gives names to his characters in parables. A man went up from Jericho to Jerusalem. A woman lost a penny. A man had two sons. This is how Jesus tells parables. No, in this story, he gives the man a name. It's Lazarus. And you know what was wrong with Lazarus? He was a leper. So these 10 lepers were not afraid to approach Jesus because he's shown himself to be compassionate and sympathetic to lepers in the past. So what do they want to say to Jesus? Why do they approach him? Look at verse 13. And lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy is the Greek word eleo. And it means have compassion on us. You know what it means at its most basic? Get this now. Write this down. Don't miss this. It means take pity on us. Take pity on us. Their plea is on the pity of Christ to not let them die this horrific death. Now, verse 14 is interesting because Christ's response is immediate. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. There's a point I want to make here. We know that the command to go to the priest for ceremonial cleansing comes from Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, okay? But here's what I want you to remember from those chapters. The process of ceremonial cleansing was for whom? Healed lepers. Cleansed lepers. Once they were examined by the priest, they were declared clean, then they would undergo an 8-day ceremony, and then they'd be reunited with their family. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here between the command of Christ and the next phrase. But what I want you to note carefully is that in the Greek text, there seems to be an amount of time between when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, and what happens next. There's some sort of little lapse of time. That shouldn't surprise us. When you have two people together in a room, you got three opinions on whatever they're talking about, right? So it shouldn't surprise us that 10 people in a community couldn't come up with what they were going to do. But understand this, beloved. Obedience always requires a measure of faith. Obedience always requires a measure of faith. And so Luke tells us that, note verse 14 carefully, as they went, they were cleansed. Have you ever noticed the temporal nature of that? Have you ever noticed that? There were no mirrors, but they could see one another. From cadaverous faces reemerged ears and noses, eyebrows, lashes, hairlines. Feet that had been toeless and ulcerated stubs were suddenly whole and able to support body weight. Knobby appendages grew fingers. Barnacled skin became soft and supple. It was like 10 new births. I want you to notice carefully the language that Luke uses because it is so important to the point this morning. It must be clearly stated that their cleansing did not come until they obeyed Christ. As they obeyed Him, they were cleansed. So often, beloved, we want God to prove Himself to us. We want Him to prove that He's going to keep up His end of the bargain. And then we'll step out on faith. But folks, faith is seen is not faith. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the evidence of things what? Not seen. And so they had to obey in faith, and then they were cleansed. A supernatural appointment. Secondly, I want you to notice a solitary gratitude. A solitary gratitude. Then one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. That phrase at the end of verse 16 is so pregnant. Now we have not only a leper, but a Samaritan leper. He was doubly despised. Among these 10 lepers was a Samaritan. John chapter 4 verse 9 tells us that Jews did not associate with lepers, but these men had been united in their common misery, right? What do we say? Misery loves company. By the way, do you know what the back end of that phrase is? Most people in the Western world don't know it. It comes out of the Eastern philosophy. Misery loves company, but company hates misery. Equally true, isn't it? So 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan, it would seem, in a suffering community. But when the healing occurred, the Samaritan was seized by what the French commentator Frederick Godet called an irresistible emotion of gratitude. I really think that at some moment in our lives, we all experience some level of gratitude. I mean, I get that. But when was the last time your gratitude so seized you that it was irresistible? I love how he said that. And oh God, may it be true of us that we have an irresistible emotion of gratitude. He allows himself to become captive to this gratitude and puts off going and getting on with his life. He puts off going for the ceremonial cleansing to rush back to Jesus. You see, the ceremonial clean bill of health can wait. His spiritual obligation overrode his ceremonial needs. So the Samaritan and the Jews part company. Now, notice that this Samaritan knew that he had 2 to thank. Did you notice it? Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God. Earlier he had loudly pled for healing. Now he was loud with praise. And in fact, this phrase is phones megales. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what English word we get from this phrase. Phones megales, megaphone. He was megaphoned. He was mega-voiced. He was large-voiced in his praise for God. How often, you know, we were just talking just last night about how often we get worried about the people around us hearing us give our praise to God. Well, I don't have a real good singing voice. Who cares? Who's your audience? Who's your audience, people? Is it that person behind you that couldn't carry a tune if it had a handle on it? Because if you're worried about what they think, y'all, we're going to have to go back to some basics here. He was megaphoned. He was mega voiced. And when we understand what God has truly done for us, y'all, there ain't no amount of people around us that should be able to stay our voices in the praise and thanksgiving that we have for God. He was mega voiced in his praise, but he also knew that he had another to thank. Look at verse 16. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Falling on his face tells us that this Samaritan was giving Jesus honor that is only due a king. In the ancient Near East, what would happen is when you came into the presence of a king, you would not only kneel, but you would bow prostrate, face down. It was only reserved for kings. And note, that's exactly what he did. The text tells us he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. He's giving him the honor that is only due to kings. The Samaritans were very knowledgeable concerning the Messianic scriptures, particularly of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. And so by giving kingly homage to Jesus, this Samaritan was honoring Jesus in light of those Messianic prophecies. He's saying, only the Messiah could do this. A Samaritan returned to Jesus with a heart giving glory to God and thanks to Jesus. Beloved, so often we are just one of the nine. We're so concerned with just getting on with our lives than being the one who understood that worship in praise and thanksgiving is more important than anything else we do. And so in light of this, I want you to notice lastly this morning that Jesus has something to say. Jesus has something to say. I want you to see lastly a saving declaration. Jesus begins by asking three important questions. Look at them in verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? No one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Understand, listen, I've read a lot of commentaries on this. This is dangerous ground. God forgive me if I'm wrong. I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and the commentaries seem to think these are rhetorical questions. Very rarely do I go against scholarship. It is neither wise nor... But I simply don't see it in this text. And it's because of the pathos of the moment. I do not see that these are rhetorical questions. Jesus, listen to me, let me make the argument. Jesus has every right, beloved, every right to expect all 10 men to come back glorifying God and then to receive the other blessing that Jesus wants to give them, and that's salvation. Do you understand that he has every right to expect that? I mean, he literally just gave them their lives back. This is not rhetorical. In point of fact, what I hear here in the voice of Christ in this is pain. And it kind of bears through in the Greek. There is this, there's this angst, there's this ethos that is affected here in the voice of Christ when he says, didn't I just heal 10 people? Can you hear the disappointment? These are questions flowing right out of the broken heart of Jesus, the Son of Man. And does it begin to give you some indication of how ingratitude affects the heart of our Lord? When we've been the recipients of such divine blessing, the most gracious of which is salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are ungrateful, we literally break the heart of Jesus Christ. God takes gratitude very seriously. How seriously? Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, let us therefore now through him continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Great advice. How do I do that? That is, oh, thank you. Thank you, Bible. It's going to tell us how to do it. Because we need guidance here. Let us through him continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Beloved, hear me now. God is never so worshipped as when we acknowledge him as God and ourselves as his creation and simply say all that we have and all that we are is because of you, and so we give ourselves in gratitude. God is never so honored, never so worshipped as when we say, thank you, dear Lord. And I think this, listen now, verse 19 is part of what leads me to believe that verse 18 is not rhetorical. Listen to this. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Did no one return to give glory to God except this foreigner? Listen now. Verse 19, and he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. That ain't nowhere close to what the Greek text says. Listen. Listen, go your way. Your faith has sozo saved you. You see, Jesus wanted to give them physical, and in fact, the nine got the same physical healing that the one got, right? But Jesus wanted to give them spiritual healing. He wanted to give them the healing of their souls. But only one returned. Now, beloved, everything I've said so far has been the introduction. Here's the sermon. You ready? It's one sentence. Well, it's two sentences. What made the difference? What made the difference between just a mere physical healing and spiritual salvation? What made the difference? The answer? Gratitude. Gratitude. Thankfulness. As we celebrate this week, surrounded by our families and friends, listen, I want you to hear me say something. There's nothing inherently wrong with family, friends, football, food. I'm very fond of a couple of those myself. I'm not going to tell you which. But I want you to know that I am going to absolutely come unglued if you ever say to me, well, you know, Thanksgiving's just about family. No, it's not. And I'm going to make a declaration here that is going to shock you. Only Christians get
Thanksgiving. I didn't say only Christians have Thanksgiving. Your unsaved neighbors and friends are going to eat turkey and dress. Well, y'all eat stuffing. I pray for y'all. Dressing. Green beans, macaroni and cheese, mashed potatoes, rolls. They're going to eat the pumpkin pie just like you are. They're going to sit with family and friends just like you are. They're going to watch football just like you are. I didn't say they don't have Thanksgiving. I said they don't get Thanksgiving. True thankfulness, true gratitude is the overflow of a heart that has been truly redeemed. We are in no way discounting the reality of God's common grace, right? Matthew 5:45, he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust, right? He sends his sunrise on the evil and the good. But ultimately, thanksgiving is about a heart that worships God and gives praise and thanks for the gracious work of salvation. Now, I want to apply this morning along three lines. First of all, note this. Gratitude is the cure to bitterness. How many of you know that bitterness is at epidemic proportions in our country? I would like for you to understand this morning that a healthy proportion of time spent in reflecting on God's goodness may save us from the bitter pills we tend to swallow because we move so hectically through this life complaining. What do I mean by that? Do you understand that the reaction of the nine in not returning to give thanks to Jesus just demonstrates for us how often we tend to take God's grace for granted? Every one of you are alive in this moment right now. Do you know why? Because a moment ago, God gave you another breath. But we just think, no, it's 14 pounds per square inch of pressure on my lungs makes me breathe. The nine were granted the same healing the Samaritan was, yet they didn't even take the time to return and give thanks. And so often, we're the same way. Let me say something this morning offensive. We live in a world where when you mention hell in a pulpit, you might as well be anathematized. But can I tell you something, loved ones? Every second you're not in hell is the grace of God. Every second I'm not in hell is the grace of God. And that means every second of my life ought to be Thanksgiving Day. Secondly, gratefulness results in graciousness. Gratefulness results in graciousness. When you truly begin to see the blessings of life and salvation as a result of God's grace, it will make you into a gentler, more gracious person. Let me see if I can illustrate that in a way that maybe you'll remember. Two brothers. Fishermen. Interestingly enough, one of them is often portrayed to us as very effeminate. Smooth skin. Just a pretty man. Can I tell you something? The Bible paints a much different picture of John than a pretty man. There was a time when Jesus was passing through Samaria, and he asked if they could stay the night. And the Samaritan said, "Of course not. You're Jews, we're Samaritans. Get out of here." James and John went up to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven on this bunch of reprobates? You know, because we can do it." From that time on, Jesus had a name for James and John. Do you remember what it is? Boanerges. Your Bible says sons of thunder. That's not anything close to what the Greek means. The Greek means son of lightning. That's why Jesus called them that, was because James and John, you know the effeminate pretty man? James and John, the angry fishermen, just like Peter, wanted to call down fire from heaven on a bunch of Samaritans. And Jesus said, I'm not here to condemn the world. Here they'll be saved. Which is Jesus' very gracious, godly way of saying, shut up. Fast forward with me 60 years, would you? John is an old man. He's beaten and he's broken. He's bloodied and he's bruised. He's endured an exile. The church fathers tell us that he was physically a broken man. He suffered from kidney stones, actually. He had lost his voice. But on his hands and knees, he would kneel on the edge of the seat of Moses, and he would whisper his sermons. And they tell us, the church fathers tell us, that all he could do was say again and again and again, just love one another. Love one another. Love one another. What made the difference between the son of lightning who wanted to call down fire from heaven and the man who all he could say is just love one another? What made the difference? The difference was the grace of God, loved ones. That's what changed John. Gratefulness yields graciousness. And thirdly, gratitude is the cure to bitterness. Gratefulness results in graciousness. Thirdly, reflect often on who you are in Christ. Reflect often on the blessings of your salvation. I want to share something with you that, to my knowledge, I've never shared with anyone. I gave it to someone in this church once, but I've never shared it from the pulpit. This is mine. You can have it, kind of. If you want it, you got to go see Missy. I'll give it to Missy. I can't email it to everybody. This is mine. A few years ago, I went through the New Testament. Just briefly, it was like a 2-hour journey through the New Testament. That's all the time I had. And I delineated out some of the blessings of our salvation. Put your seatbelt on. You are forever forgiven, Luke 7:48. Your name is written in heaven, Luke 10:20. You are a son of God, John 1:12. You have been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, John 3, verses 3 to 6. You have eternal life, and no one can snatch you from the hand of Christ, John 10:28. You have a place reserved for you in heaven, John 14:2. The Holy Spirit will live with you now and forever, John 14:16. You have peace with God, John 14:27. You became a friend of God in salvation, John 15:15. You are justified in God's sight, Romans 5:1. You have been reconciled to God, Romans 5:10. And you're sitting there going, he ain't going to go through the whole New Testament, is he? Yes, I am. And you know why? Because you need to know who you are in Christ. Yes, I am. Romans 6:4, you have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. You now have the possibility to have victory over sin, Romans 6:14. You became a slave to God in righteousness, Romans 6:22. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9. You are an heir of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. Everything that happens to you, God will cause to turn for good so that you may be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:28 and 29. You get eternal love from which nothing shall ever separate you, Romans 8:38 and 39. You have become a saint of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2. You are sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Your body has become the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You have been given a promise to be able to resist temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You've been baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have become a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have become Christ's ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20. You have received Christ's imputed righteousness, righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You have received abounding grace, 2 Corinthians 9:8. You have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. You've been adopted by God, Ephesians 1:5. You've been accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. You have obtained an inheritance, incorruptible, Ephesians 1:11. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. You have full access to God's grace, Ephesians 2:8. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. A good work has been begun in you that will be completed when Christ returns, Philippians 1:6. You have been given an inner strength to accomplish all things necessary to bring glory to God, Philippians 4:13. Your every need will be supplied by God, Philippians 4:19. You have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:12 and 13. Your heart is blameless in holiness before God, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. You have been given the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. You have the promised faithfulness of God regardless of your faithlessness, 2 Timothy 2:13. You have a heavenly citizenship, 2 Timothy 4:8. You have the blessed hope of Christ returning, amen, Titus 2:13. The Lord is no longer your judge, but your helper, Hebrews 13:6. You have been chosen, elected by God, 1 Peter 1:2. You are a royal priest, 1 Peter 2:9. You have fellowship with the Trinity, 1 John 1:3. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. You have received an anointing from the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:27. You are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 5, verse 9. And your name is sealed in the Lamb's book of life forever and ever, Revelation 21, 27. You are blessed. You are blessed. I double dog dare you to come complain at me after that. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. So, what of those who might be hearing me here today who don't yet possess the blessings of salvation that we just talked about? Perhaps you hear a message like this and think to yourself, well, you know, as I think about that grace of God that He shows to all, even the evil people, I realize that I've been one of the nine rather than the one. Is there hope for me if I'm one of the nine? Oh, yes. After everything I've said today, this is what I want to tell you more than anything else. There's hope. If you're one of the nine, there's hope to become the one. And the hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn and run to Jesus' feet and cry out for Jesus to Eleao, have mercy on you. Listen, take pity on you today. I can tell you this morning on the authority of the Word of God that if you will repent of your sin and turn to Christ, He will pour out His grace on you. He will save you today. That is the one prayer He will never answer no to. And this Thanksgiving, listen to me now, this Thanksgiving you will, for the first time in your life, truly know what it is. You know that song we sing around here sometimes, "My heart is filled with thankfulness"? Yeah, you'll be able to sing that for the first time. Because listen, here's the crux of the matter. Christians are the only ones who really get Thanksgiving. Let's pray.